I think in your Bibles it's page 831 in the Old Testament, which is like this side of the Bible. It's to your left. And we saw Jonah's confession in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, God is the God of heaven who made the earth and the sea. And so we see him confessing that God is sovereign. And then we touched on chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, for I knew you were merciful. So we see a sovereign God and a merciful God, and it's summarized in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, salvation comes from the Lord. And so that's sort of where we're at, and that's what we want to believe and we want to unpack, that salvation belongs to the Lord, that a God who is sovereign and a God who is merciful, it's His business and it belongs to Him because of those two things. So let's read together chapters 3 and 4. You know I'm not a great reader, but I still love reading the Bible. And so look for repeated themes, look for contrasts, look for things that stick out to you. This is why we're here, to get into God's Word. So let's read together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey. So like not even 3 days, just 1 day. A day's journey into the city proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I think that could be the shortest sermon in history, and you could make a case why I should be speaking shorter, but there it is. The Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong or exceedingly evil, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a little shelter, he sat in its shade, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But then God says to Jonah, is it right, Jonah, for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern or compassion or pity or grace for this great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And I love this ending. And also many animals, and also many cattle. So this is God's word, and as I think about this, I think I enjoy movies, and I watched a movie a while ago called Stepford Wives. Now it's a great film. You know, if you're a guy, it's this movie where These guys, they build for themselves wives. You know, they make robotic wives that just do everything that they like. You know, these wives, they cook, they clean, they have sex when they're told to, they clean up all the mess and look after the kids. They kind of, yes, sir, when the man says, how high can you jump? You know, they jump, they do whatever. I mean, whatever. Can you imagine, men? Can you imagine having a wife like that? A Stepford wife, where you could build for yourself, you know, just no conflict, no issues, no problems, just a Stepford wife, you know. I mean, the gents are sitting here and they're dreaming, you know. Can you imagine that day? Like if the church produced that, you know, that's what the men are thinking, you know. Like we just sit, be quiet, talk when I ask you, serve me, clean up, a Stepford wife. Can you imagine that? And I thought about this and I'm like, and that's kind of the way that we deal with God. We want to step for God. You know, we want to construct something. We want to think about God in that kind of way. We want God to be like our little pet chicken, you know. We want Him to be like our dog. Like we want God to obey us. We want Him to deal with on our terms. You know, Jesus is our homeboy. You know, that's how we treat this kind of God. And when we think about attributes that we don't quite like, his wrath, maybe that's a bit negative, or his holiness, or his commands, or his radical nature. It's we'd much rather at church sign up for a Stepford God, you know. And if we ask ourselves, what kind of relationship really do we have? If we had a wife like that, where we weren't challenged, where we weren't sanctified, where we weren't in relationship with, where we weren't, you know, just dialoguing with, that would be a horrible relationship. And yet that's the kind of God that we want in church, that we want to control Him. You know, we want God to be our, yeah, I can't say that word, you know, in church. But that's what we want. We want Him to be our Stepford God. You know, we really want God on a leash. And I really think, and I want to show you in the book of Jonah, that this is the issue of the book. It'll take some time, but I really think that this is the issue that God wants to put His finger on. And I think we'll see in two ways. We see when God knows best, and we'll look at these repentant pagans, the Ninevites. And then we'll see when we know best, and we'll look at the self-righteous prophet. And with these two things, it reveals, depending on how we relate to God, whether we have a Stepford God or whether we are worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And so that's what we have in store for tonight. And so we're gonna dive in and get cracking. So the first thing, when God knows better. So we look at the Ninevites and we look at this great revival and we look at Jonah going and preaching the word of the Lord. And the first thing that I want us to see is that these Ninevites accept the means that God chooses. And that's how they reveal that God knows better. Notice how the word of the Lord, God uses the word of the Lord to bring people to know Him. That is a means that He always has used and a means that He always will use. It says God spoke to Jonah. It said God commanded the fish. It says God spoke through Jonah to the Ninevites. And in our day, I mean, that is God's means. And when we let God be God, when we don't want this little step for God, we allow Him to use the means that He desires. And His means always has been and always will be the Word of God. And for us, sometimes we don't like that. You know, we want entertainment, we want motivational speaking, we want positivity. But and through centuries and cultures and cities, and you just see sometimes when God's Word is just pushed aside. But the word of the Lord is a means that God chooses. He has chosen it and He will choose it. It was like Dave and I were watching the rugby and we just climbed into junk food, like knickknacks, and we had a couple of Sharpies and more chips and I don't know what these other little thingies were. And my wife had spent the whole day on the slow cooker, like cooking this lovely meal. You know, I mean, just you could smell it through the house. And when dinner time came, I wasn't hungry. And Dave wasn't hungry. And we were like, oh, we're trying to eat it, and it's just not going down. And that's what we do as Christians. We fill our lives and our hearts with so much junk that we lose our appetite for real cooked meals. We lose our appetite for God's Word. It's just what we do. And we need to be careful. Do we come to church hungry for God's word? Because that is where we're going to know the God of the Bible. Or do we want to step for God where we push his word aside and then we can worship our little pet chicken? You know what I'm saying? Okay, smelling what I'm cooking. Okay, the second, accepting the means that God chooses. The second thing is a message of judgment. In 9 times in this book, wickedness and evil is mentioned. And in chapter 1, verse 1, this verse makes me tremble. It says, "And their wickedness has come before me." It's almost like all of us, like Oscar Pistorius might be going through it now, but all of us will have a time where our wickedness will come before the judge. It will come before the Lord, and he will deal with it. And we don't like this. We don't like to worship a God like that. In Nahum, which is like 3 pages to the right, this prophet describes Nineveh 40 years later as a city full of blood, as a city full of lies. And God wipes it out 40 years later. But now, it's different. Their wickedness has come before God. And so for us who steal, you know, maybe during communion, for us the way we defraud women, or women the way you defraud men, for the criminals in Johannesburg, for the corruption amongst the police force, you just look at the papers, the violence, the wickedness, the evil. You look at your own heart, and you just see it'll come before the Lord. There will be a day when it comes before the Lord, and he will deal with it. And we don't like this kind of God. Notice how in chapter 3, verse 4, there's a limited time. Jonah says, in 40 days, the city will be overthrown. That was his sermon, period. Didn't have a fancy gospel presentation, didn't know a lot about Jesus, didn't know how to share it with his friends. He just summa-tuned it. 40 days and you'll be overthrown. And that was it. In 6 weeks' time. Now, I'm not a prophet and we don't have a time frame, but for some of us, tonight may be our last night to get right with God. We don't know. They had 6 weeks, we don't. And so there's a limited time, and it's almost like this message of Jonah's is a message of warning. And so now I'm going to go DMC on you guys, okay? My wife was working with a colleague, and they were in the tsunami, she was in the tsunami in Phuket. And her sister saved her life, closing the door, and she got wiped away and was killed. And this lady that my wife, you know, built a good friendship with, survived. But she describes it as the most horrific thing in her life. She lost her calves. She's learning how to walk again. And when you think about the damage of a tsunami, that is nothing, nothing compared to the wrath of God. And if someone had gone and told her a week before, on that day, a tsunami is coming, would that person be unloving? Would that person be the most unloving person in the world? Would that person be described as a Bible-bashing fool? No, he wouldn't be. He'd be described as loving. She would be described as loving. When you bring a message of warning, it's like when I tell my son, don't pick up that hot kettle, boy, and I say, put it down. And he puts it down quickly and he gets a fright. Because of his good, there's love in my heart when I say that. And unfortunately, tonight's passage speaks about God's judgment. Our wickedness comes before him, and he wants to talk to us about it. So don't write him off. I often have, with you guys, when we've done bonfires, I always have what I call a marshmallow moment. And when we're sitting around the bonfire, I'll put a marshmallow on like a longish stick, and I'll just put the marshmallow in the fire. And I'll just see this thing waste away slowly. It even starts hissing. And I just say, God, I deserve that. That's what I deserve. Our God is a consuming fire. He is not a pet chicken. He is not a Stepford God. This is the God of the Bible. And we need to tremble before him. I hope you guys have had a marshmallow moment with your Lord. I was reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, and this is what he says, and I just want us to stop and think about this. He says, think attentively how great and awful hell is. Think what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, from 1,000 ages to another, And so adding age to age and thousands to thousands, in pain, in wailing and lamenting, groaning and shrieking, gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief and lamenting, and with your bodies and every member full of raking torture without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from Him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain, without any possibility of obtaining any manner of vindication or help or change for the better. How dismal will that be when you are under these raking torments, to know that you will never, ever, ever be delivered from them. To have no hope when you shall wish that you might be turned into nothing, or that a mountain would crush you, but will have absolutely no hope of it. Your souls, which will have been exposed to the consuming wrath of God all this while, will still exist to bear more wrath. Your bodies shall have been burning all this while in these glowing flames, shall not have been consumed, but will remain to roast through eternity. Our God is a consuming fire, guys. He does not take sin lightly. Notice in verse chapter 3, verse 5, nobody is excluded. From the king to the least, everyone in this nation, their wickedness has come before them. You know, sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night, maybe 2 o'clock, and I just panic. My gut is filled with trembling when I think sometimes about hell. And I think about my family members. And I think about my friends. And if this is real, I mean, whether I believe it or not, it may be coming. And if it is coming, it's serious, guys. And I weep and I wail for my soul. Lord, am I in the faith? Do I know you, Christ? Am I taking you seriously? And what about my family? And He is just. He is just. It's what I deserve. Our wickedness comes before the King. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. There is a time. Our God is not a Stepford God. He is a consuming fire. And as sentence slickers and as investment bankers and as modern kind of, we want, when you want life and peace and joy and love and hope, where do you go to? You go to God. But we bypass repentance. We hate talking about a God like this. We can't worship a God like this. And so, when we say, when God knows better, we accept His means, we accept His word and His message, and we bow down. And the second thing we do is that we respond the way that God desires. Look at how the Ninevites responded. It's just verse 5. Just read with me there in verse 5. The Ninevites, the rose bankers, believe God. That's what they did. Jonah, I give you the message. There it says it in 3:1. A message I give you. And the Ninevites believe God. That's the first thing that they do. And we have historical accounts. Guys at school, go ask your history teachers. They can explain all of these events, but the Bible interprets them. We see God taking sin seriously. He is a consuming fire. And we have heard and seen and have an historical account of a man who claimed to be God, Christ Himself, who was obliterated, who was destroyed, who the wrath of God was poured out under, who suffered torment in your place and in my place. We worship a consuming fire. And look at verse 8, how they respond. I love this verse. They urgently called on God. They called on God. They prayed. They cried out. They did what that song was encouraging us to do. They urgently called on God. And notice what they do. They humble themselves. That's what it is with fasting. They just humble themselves before God. They just want to be humble again. That's what they want. They want to do it God's way. They get a vision of it and they humble themselves. And they repent. Notice in verse 8 again. They gave up their evil ways. They gave up their violence. And so repentance is like a coin. It's a giving up of your evil ways, and it's a turning to God. That's what it is. And God calls for all of us to repent,
to evaluate our lives and to repent and to humble ourselves and to come before Him. I told you this was DMC, but it is what it is. And I think the key verse that makes my case in terms of when God knows better and letting God be God, I think it's in verse 9. Look what these Ninevites say. They say this. They say, "And who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish." They don't say, "And it will happen." He may not. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He chooses. And they respond with that humility. They say, "God, we turn from our ways. We humble ourselves. We urgently cry on You. And who knows, Lord? Who knows? You might forgive us." It's not like this Santan attitude where, "And God will forgive me. He owes it to me." There's a real humility here, guys. And I just want to ask us, Rosebank, I really want us to just look at ourselves and say, are we repenting? I mean, genuinely, are we turning to the King and repenting? You think Wendy's going on missions, you know, it's a joke? There's a real judgment coming, and we have got to stand before the Lord and have alone time with Him. Are we repenting? Are we a repentant church? Are we humbling ourselves before Him? I was so moved by two guys that I've been working with and just watching their lives. And the first one's Lee, okay? Now, Lee has been in this game for a long time. He's grown churches. He's led at high levels. He knows the Bible. He's discipled men. He's counseled. I mean, he's like the guy I looked up to, and I'm just like, geez, you know, he's important. You know what I mean? And he sits before the leadership team, and he apologizes and he repents. And he says, "Guys, I'm sorry. I messed up there." Because he knows he's worshiping the God of the Bible. And if our leaders are repenting, I want Bible study leaders, elders, council, pastors, are we repenting, guys? Are we really turning to the living God? Or are we making our Stepford God? The second guy that I thought of was just, you know, I think of Gerard. You know, I've just watched his life, and we were in a meeting, and he said these words that really struck me. In the same league, he just said this. He said, "Guys, I don't want to be rich. I just want to walk humbly before my God." And I was just so moved. I was like, yes, that is Christianity. This guy knows Christ. And you can just see, out of a repentant and humble heart, mission is born. Nineveh becomes an option. He packs up his house and he's going to the middle of nowhere to go and reach out to people who don't know Christ. It's just a natural overflow. So that's the first sort of thing that we see. The second big point that I want to say is when God knows better. Now, I want us to look at this self-righteous prophet and make my case here. When I know better, sorry, I got that wrong, but when I know better. Imagine you were swimming. I was the competition guy, and I said, "Right, we're swimming across the Pacific Ocean. Okay, we're starting here, and off you go." And this one guy, he lines up there. He's got his like tight Phelps costume on, and he's ready. He's done his stretches, and he stands there, and then he goes for it. And 3 meters in, the guy drowns. Like, he just goes under, dead, and he drowns. Does he get the medal? No, he drowned. But now the next guy, I mean, like an Olympic swimmer, you know, he's got it all. He's got the legs, the arms, he's ready. And he goes in there, and off he goes. And he's swimming, and I mean, you got this boat next to him, and they're watching out for the sharks, and off he goes. And just over halfway, I mean, he's gone miles. Exceptional. Just past halfway, he drowns. And who gets the medal there? The requirement wasn't met. Can you see that? And so for Jonah, the metaphor breaks down. Let's say they didn't drown, okay? They didn't make it. And for Jonah, he looks at the guy who's jumped in these Ninevites 3 meters and they've drowned. You know, and he looks at them and he has like this self-righteous spirit before God. He's like, "Look at how far I swam." But he's forgotten, remember, the process God took him on the prayer that he prayed, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And he's quickly forgotten that. And it's like God needs to deal with this issue in this self-righteous prophet, and he needs to deal with it in us. And it's almost like if you watch horse jumping. You know, when there's a horse that gets to these bars and can't get over it, and it turns around, it goes, you know, turns around and it comes back. And the jockey will just keep bringing it back. And God just, he's so merciful. He does that to Jonah, and he does that to us. He's like a God of second chances. He just will not let Jonah off the hook until Jonah understands that he stands by grace alone. And I think, to make my point, I love this photo I saw today. When I think of Jonah, I just thought of this photo. I'm like, it just articulates Jonah looking at Nineveh. You know, from the top of the mountain, he thinks he's like a god. He replaces, he forgets his place. He doesn't want God to be God because he knows better. And don't you just love that photo? And I'm just like, I could put faces at Rosebank, you know, there. I could put on the Rosebank Union. I could put my name there. I could put, and we just all take that place. When we have a step for God and we don't know who we come before, that's what we look like. That's what our Christianity becomes. And so notice with me now, Jonah is disgusted with God's outcome. So let's talk about this disgusted prophet. Look at how he's angry. Three times it says, chapter 4, verse 1, but to Jonah, when God showed compassion, really, this was exceedingly evil. He became angry. And God asked him, is it right, Jonah, for you to be angry at this? And then he says, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry at this plant? And so you just get this bleating prophet. He's just so mad at God. Like he's furious with God that God was compassionate to these unlikely people. Jonah said, they deserve to die. They deserve it. They must pay. They've been wicked. And God is trying to show him, Jonah, you deserve to die, bud. You stand by sheer mercy and grace. And I just love this because there's a freedom actually in the Christian life and in the grace of God and in the character of God to wrestle with him, to wrestle at the decisions that the Lord makes. That salvation belongs to him is not an easy thing to come to. It's going to take years for me to really grasp what this means, that it's his business and that I allow it to be. And there's this freedom really for us to be angry, but to be angry before God. And notice here, I think he's disgusted with God's ways. Now, you might say, why is Jonah angry? It could have been, you know, was it political motivation? Was it that he wasn't happy that Israel or the church should be a light to the nations? Was it that Nineveh's repentance, from our perspective, was temporary? Because 40 years later, in a new generation, or however many years later, they were wiped out. If you read in Nahum. And I think the key here is in this text. I want to read it to you. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, where is that text from? It's from Exodus chapter 34. That's the backdrop of this text. And this text is used 8 or 9 times in the Bible, and it's used for praise. It's used for worship. It's used for prayer. It's used for repentance in revivals. But never once is it used for complaint. You know, it's like Josh picking up my wife's eyeliner or eyelash stuff and using it to paint. You know, that wasn't its intended purpose. And neither was this creed. And the backdrop of this creed is what? For calf worshippers. Exodus 32. For Israelites who had just been redeemed and had gone and worshipped a calf, an idol, and made that their God. And that is the backdrop. And Jonah's not using it in the right way. He's using it as complaint. And so I agree with the Bible commentators when they say that the only conclusion is that we and Jonah, we do not like God's way of being God. That's the issue. We don't like God being God. And so you look at him. You look at him going sulking. Look at Jonah. He goes, look at this lack of sulk. We check this in the church as well. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made for himself a shelter, nice and comfortable, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. And it's almost, you can think about it. It's like, you know, Jesus, if you do not get me out of this situation, If you do not follow my ways, then I will never worship you. That kind of God I cannot worship. And it's like, whose terms are you? Buddy, whoa, stand down, soldier. I mean, whose terms are you? What contract is there? We worship a consuming fire, and salvation belongs to God. It is His business, Jonah. And so he's disgusted at God's outcome. He's disgusted at God's ways, and so he sulks. And so God must deal with him and show him, you and I, we stand by sheer grace alone. We stand by grace alone. We stand by grace alone. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Christ did it all. We do nothing. We cast ourselves on the mercy of God, and who knows, He may forgive us. We stand by grace alone. Jonah, are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Grace. And so I want to ask, are we getting a little self-righteous? I mean, have we forgotten that salvation belongs to the Lord? Do we say, how can you punish them, Lord? We should be saying, it's how can you not punish me? It's not how dare you, God. It's how dare I. It's getting on our faces again and remembering and saying, why would you choose me? Why not my family members? Why not my friends? Why not this great city? Why not our nation? Why me, Lord? Why me? I never deserved it. I never deserved an inkling of your favor. We don't worship a Stepford God, guys. So we've got to learn to let God be God. And here's what I love as I close. Just to think about the patient tutor. And this is the kind of God that we come before. It's like when you have this screaming baby at night. Just like, you just want to wipe it out. You know, but then you look at a mother. I look at Curse, and you just, the patience. I mean, just the love and the tenderness and the, just to calm that baby down and get that baby to a place where we can reason. For me, I don't have that. And I just see God in that. And so you see God as a patient tutor here. And how he teaches Jonah through growing this plant. You know, and then he kills this plant. And you see Jonah's response. And through all of this activity, the sovereign God and the merciful God is trying to teach Jonah that salvation belongs to him. And so you see the consistency of God. Isn't our God, He's just so consistent. He's consistent with both. He's gracious to Nineveh, and He's gracious to Jonah. And you just see, as a summary of this book, right at the end, he's trying to apply it to both parties. He questions Jonah three times. He doesn't just tell him. He draws it out of Jonah. He sends a message of warning to Nineveh. And he uses us to go and warn and to encourage and to be witnesses to Satan, you know, and to the ends of the earth. And so our God's just so constant and patient. And he wants them both to realize that they stand by grace. And then you see God's concern. So you look at his desire in this book, and you see that he has a real desire to preserve. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Notice how he preserved the sailors. Notice how he preserved Jonah. You know, notice how he preserves the Ninevites, but he kills the plant. And so he's a preserving God, but he's also a God who salvation belongs to him. He can decide. And you see what he values. Like, Jonah, why are you upset about a plant? He's like, there are 120,000 people and cattle and animals in this city. Should I not be, am I not allowed to be gracious and concerned for them? And it's like when you watch, so Brazil get hammered, you know, and they did get hammered. And Oaks are burning buses over a soccer game. I mean, I know it's passionate and we paint our faces and wada wada, but it's a soccer game, guys. And Oaks are burning buses over that. And there are children in Africa that are starving and dying. And it's like, what do we value? We just value the wrong things. And we tell God what should be valued. And God's like, I value people, not possessions. And so we just see God's concern. And it's almost like, at school and in ministry, I've spoken to parents whose kids have just started taking drugs, you know, and day in and day out, they're just crying and crying. I've just seen fathers crying, like weeping, broken for their son, just to come back and just to come to their senses, to see that their lives are just being destroyed. And it's like God made these people, and he sees this violence, and he says, they don't know what their right hand is doing from their left. You know, and he's concerned about people. And so I'm just so glad that salvation does belong to him more than it would me. But I think the main point in this plant episode is that we submit to God's freedom. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. So Jonah had no part in that. It sprang up overnight and it died. And it's saying, Jonah, I have the freedom to kill this plant or to make it grow. That's what I did. And I have the freedom to save Nineveh or not. And I think with this creed in Exodus and with this, it makes the point that we need to let God be God. Salvation belongs to him. So who is it, guys? Who are you really worshiping? Do you have a pet chicken, or do you have a God of both mercy and wrath? Is he a comforter, and is he your consuming fire? Is it right for you to be angry at God when he gives or when he takes away? I mean, is it right? Does God have the freedom to save who he likes and who he doesn't like? Do I need to grow in my contentment that if some of my family members never come to know Christ, how am I going to digest that? Salvation belongs to my King. Is God your Stepford wife? Is he your homeboy? Or is he Yahweh, the God of the Bible? Do we manipulate God in situations? You know, do we try and bend his arm with our righteousness? How do we respond to life events? Notice how both of these people, both Nineveh and Jonah, were praying. And look how different their prayers were. One's filled with anger and rage and on my terms, and the other one is filled with just, who knows, Lord, you just may forgive me. What's our mission like? What do outsiders say of us, Rosebank? Are we repentant, humble people, or do they see us as like self-righteous, snotty, nose-up kind of people? Do we permeate that we have been saved by grace? Or are we these self-righteous pupils, you know, that walk around thinking that God owes us something? I mean, really, where are we at? And do we have a heart, a burden for outsiders? Or is our love grown cold? Because if we don't see that we stand by grace, it'll just grow cold. We won't have hope for other people. We won't have hope for the most unlikely people. And so I can only think that the appropriate response for this book is to join the sailors in chapter 2 on that boat and to get flat on our faces and to say, Lord Jesus, you do what pleases you. And they feared him exceedingly. That's the only response. So guys, I want us to think about this and really just camp on it, to let God be God, to not make him the Stepford God, to not ignore his means or his message, to not push aside the things that you don't like, to know that there is judgment, that we will all stand before the King, but that Christ is like, he's like a lightning conductor. That's our Savior, and he absorbs the wrath of Christ on our behalf. I mean, isn't that awesome, that God is sovereign and merciful? And so I want us, let's pray together and come before the King. God of heaven, I pray that if we as your body are not repentant pagans, Lord, repentant, humble, lost, broken people who know that we deserve hell, Lord. God, I pray that your Spirit would do a work again where we just fall on our faces and fear you again. And God, where we are struggling with this self-righteousness, please be our patient tutor. Please be consistent and loving and concerned about us, Lord, and move us to a place where we pray again. Salvation, it's your business, Lord. It belongs to you. It we rejoice that you came to us, that you noticed us, that you helped us hear your message and your word. We just want to bow down before you, Lord. And we just pray all of this in Christ's merciful name. Amen.